Well, I wonder if you've had a look recently at Evangelicals Now. It's a Christian newspaper that comes out once every month. You can find copies of the recent issue on the table in the back corridor. So that's not the foyer table, it's just further back from that where the bookstall is. There's an excellent article in the centerfold, this one here with lots of shoes. I thoroughly recommend that article. There's lots of other really helpful ones in there. But this one's written by a lady called Florence Gildea, and she sees something awful in adverts and films and TV shows that we should be aware of. And it's not an overemphasis on Rio 2016, as you might fear. No, it's that hope for fulfillment is placed in material things. She says that the advertisers tell you maybe about a personal problem you weren't aware of, like halitosis. That was a word apparently created by the makers of Listerine mouthwash. And so we buy the product, which may cleanse your breath, but it doesn't actually sort your life out. And so you set your hopes on another product, and then another. Maybe it's perfume, or clothes, or accessories. And she says this, "We forget all previous broken promises, and blaming ourselves for the failure, we buy again. And this endless cycle of false wants blinds its captives from recognizing their fundamental needs. For relationship with each other and with God." And the most legalistic and demoralizing of cycles revolves around physical appearance. Our value, we are told, especially that of women, is proportionate to the extent that we conform to the standards of beauty or physique. And so women may think of themselves as worthless if they aren't slender. And men may think of themselves as less than good if they don't have a six-pack, and so on. You've seen this in the adverts, haven't you? And so she says, a new liturgical year is defined by the January and July fasts to atone for the times we've given in to cravings. But redemption never comes. The diet industry's profits depend on their product's failure. We'll never be perfect in form. Not like the models on the adverts. We'll never stop aging and getting saggier and wrinklier. Funnily enough, we'll never find fulfillment in our appearance. If we search for value there, we'll end up disappointed. But that doesn't stop Christians like you and me from doing ourselves down because we don't excel in the various standards of the world, in beauty or success or wealth. We often let ourselves be held captive by a sense of failure, of ugliness, when actually God sees us as utterly gorgeous. We so often let ourselves be held captive by a sense of guilt, when actually God sees you as blameless. This morning we're thinking about the question, how are we culpable? What makes us truly guilty? And we're particularly looking through Romans chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1128. God speaks here through the Apostle Paul to show us that humanity is actually divided into two camps. There's the guilty and there's the justified, the acquitted. There's the condemned and there's the forgiven. There's the doomed and the saved. And God's special people are acquitted and forgiven and saved. They're on the way to paradise. They are heaven bound. That's us if we trust in Christ as master and rescuer. So he starts off in verse 1. Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, a messenger, and set apart for the gospel of God. And the gospel is the good news about Jesus that he unfolds in the next few chapters. Now, of course, we recognize that we sin against God each day. We either sin against him directly or more often against other people. This is an indirect sin against God. There's no sense in which we deserve to be heaven-bound then. But we're not welcomed into heaven on our own merits, are we? We're accepted on Christ's merits. Have a look at Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. See, God gives righteousness, a right standing with himself, to all who trust in him. So that means, as you sit here this morning, you are considered pure, beautiful by God. So Christians, how are we culpable? We're not anymore, is the short answer. We're not. Jesus has taken the rap for us. As you place your life in Jesus' hands, God counts you as righteous. That said, you cannot fail to notice that there's some kind of variation in God's people. There are varying degrees of holiness. And that may be because some of us have come from very tough backgrounds, where our consciences were damaged in various ways, and we've got caught up in all kinds of bad habits. But remember this. Through God's grace, we're being made more like Jesus. We're all on a trajectory towards goodness, towards Christ-likeness. To be united to Jesus, to be heaven-bound, is to become more and more like him. That's true, we play an active part in becoming more like him, but whatever transformation occurs is a miracle by God's Holy Spirit. And so God should get all the praise. Whenever you see progress in someone else, praise God. Whenever you see progress in yourself, praise God. So don't despair when you see another Christian succeeding where you fail. You ever do that? You say, oh, I wish I was like that. I wish I could pray like they do. I wish I could be kind as they do. I just don't have the reserves like they have. Well, give thanks nonetheless for God's work in them. And give thanks that you are not who you once were either. You too are on the path to becoming more like Jesus. Don't lose heart. That said, there may be some people here who need to hear the strong warning of God's word. Because you're not yet in the heaven-bound camp. You're in the other camp. I take no pleasure in declaring this awful news. But there is good news coming later on. There's gospel truth. But here's the bad news that Romans expounds. Is that if you're living apart from Jesus, you are actually hell-bound. You're heading for doom. And that's not because you've lived a life that's worse than the people around you. That's typically what our culture would say, isn't it? That only the worst people deserve hell. But that's not what the Bible says. Have a look with me at Romans 1, verse 18. This explains something about the wrath and anger of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You may think, what truth? Well, he's going to go on and explain. It's the truth about God. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Pause there. So what is it that stokes God's anger against people? It is replacing him with something else. It's called idolatry. It's giving thanks, giving our all, in fact, for something created rather than the creator. may remember last week, Russell helped us examine the question, who made God? And we saw how easy it is that we manufacture gods. We turn away from the source of life to worship those things that have been given life, or things that are even dead. We worship false gods so often. And Romans 1 here says that we have no excuse when we do this. We should know better because God has made himself known through the creation around us. No one can say, I didn't know God was there. Not in their heart of hearts. So you think about the beautiful paintings of Rembrandt or Monet, and those distinctive brush strokes are the identifying mark that it was painted by a genius. Or you think about the distinctive music of Michael Jackson, and you hear that beat and those extraordinary whoops and changes of tone, and you think, yeah, that's distinctively the mark of the king of pop. And we're made to see the evidence of God in what we see around us and what we hear. So God's imprint is seen in the masterstrokes of the Milky Way and the mountain ranges that make us go, wow, only somebody far greater than me could do these things. And when we see the intricacy of a newborn baby, or when we taste the splendor of a juicy mango, those are the fingerprints of God. Those are the echoes of the King of Kings. God's fingerprints within us couldn't be clearer as well. For example, we sense that morality isn't misty. We just know that good and evil are real. And we cry out for justice too, almost as if we instinctively know there is someone personal who is good and who will judge. Because he owns us all and we owe him. These things are known by all people, and yet many suppress the truth. People replace God with something more manageable. And so they live for, they adore, they worship, and they find meaning in other things, like their appearance, or their achievements, in their beauty, or in babies, in cars, or in careers. And the expression of God's wrath on some is that he allows those people to chase after their desires, no matter how crazy they are. So if you see humanity degrading, not finding life, but finding greater slavery and death in chasing after idols, then see that as God expressing the beginnings of his anger. When you see people chasing false hopes and wacky desires, know that God is at work, very often to show us the darkness of life without him. You don't have to look closely, do you, to see humanity's self-destructive, crazy behavior all over the place. And Paul cites a very obvious example from verse 24. This is hard stuff for people of our generation to hear, but it's important we read God's word. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. He's talking here about homosex. A man sleeping with a man or a woman with a woman. And he's not speaking about it as though it's the worst of human offences. No, he's speaking about it here because it's probably the most obvious. It's basic biology that the human body was clearly designed for sex only between one man and one woman. Not between two men, not between two women. It doesn't work. Biology wasn't made that way. And yet when humanity turns from God, its only sensible object of worship, well then humanity turns from all sensible behavior on the horizontal level. even against sensible physiology. Now, please notice that if you have such desires, same-sex attraction, and studies show that many of us do have such desires to some extent, it is not a mark that God hates you. It's a mark that you're in a broken world. Now, the mark of God's wrath is when he gives somebody over to pursue their fulfillment in such desires. It could be in other idols than sex. It could be in food. It could be in work. Paul could just as easily have picked other obvious examples, like the way we poison ourselves with alcohol abuse, or the way we deprive ourselves of sleep through overwork. Similarly, obvious ways in which we go against the way we're made, crazily pursuing fulfillment in stuff that's actually damaging. So notice the further examples he gives from verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Humanity, you see, is so broken that people persist in doing things that are not just harmful, but things they know to be damnable, that God is displeased by. That's why our consciences so often cry out when we know we've done something that provokes God. Now, the flip side of all of this is the kindness of God. This is something assumed in this passage. Not just that in his wrath he gives people over to their sinful desires, but actually very often he restrains people in their sin. He stops idolaters from plunging into total darkness. And we see this common grace all around us, don't we? People are not as bad as they could possibly be, thanks to God. God gives some people an experience of self-control. And they should see that God is graciously restraining them. So if you sit here this morning and you recognize you're not yet a Christian, maybe you see some of this dynamic in your life, that you see some desires you can't escape from. But in other ways, you've seen some protection, that you've been able to improve in some areas. Well, both these dynamics are from God. He's active in people's lives. And if you see yourself exercising kindness or self-control, don't get proud. And certainly not when you see other people screwing up their lives around you. Instead, see that your own desires would lead you down a similar path if it weren't for God's kindness. As the old phrase goes, there but for the grace of God go I. How is it that God holds people back? I've been doing some reading in the past few weeks about how God is active in people, not just believers, but unbelievers. Well, he works in our consciences. It's kind of like the moral pain response. You know, if you prick your finger on a needle, or if you touch something hot, and you pull away in agony, go, yeah, don't want to do that again. Well, it's similar with the conscience. If your conscience is kept alive and kicking, not numb, then when you do something wrong, you pull away, thinking, I don't want to do that. God can make people's consciences sensitive. But he may also teach them through the loving discipline of parents, or through fear of punishment from the state. But God restrains evil most of all through his control of circumstances. He decided that you would meet that helpful man on the bus. He protected you from that disaster at school. He prevented you from becoming proud by stopping you from enjoying that successful moment. There's numerous ways that God has not let go of our lives. It may have seemed like chance at the time, but God is in control. He's not let you descend into pure evil. That is a mark of God's gracious restraint. But it doesn't mean you're yet in the right camp. You're not safe yet. You're still liable for the bad stuff that you've done. God will hold you to account for replacing him with other things. He'll hold you to account for hurting other people and yourself. And so here's the really good news. For the moment, there is a bridge by which you can cross from one camp to the other. And it's the only crossing point from doom to salvation. And it's called the cross of Jesus. Jesus, you see, came as the spotless Son of God, who was totally innocent, rich towards God. And we, well, we're far from spotless. We're far from innocent. We're in debt to God. But on the cross, Jesus took our debts onto his account. He paid for us in full. If you'll trust in him, you can receive his riches in return. So you can be in the black with God. You can be heaven-bound, not by your own efforts, but by those of Jesus Christ. He's the bridge, the only way to be safe. So if you rely on him today, you will not be found wanting with God. Now, did you realize that the cross is actually one way? Once Christ has taken your sins onto his account, before God as judge, no accusation belongs to you. Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, there's no sense in which you then return to this and experience God's wrath. Christ has paid for you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says Romans 8, verse 1. But perhaps those presented with the cross may want to try another way. I'm going to finish with these two things. Firstly, false innocence. False innocence, what is that? Well, it's claiming to be blameless before God. Claiming to have found another way than the bridge of the cross. How do we claim innocence falsely? Well, maybe we try to say that it's not my fault that things are a mess. It's other people. I'm innocent because they let me down, because he actually provoked me, or because she misled me. It's not my fault. Or maybe you try to say, I had no other option. The right way was just too hard. The cost would have been too great. The right path was just too narrow. Or maybe you even try to say that you're not actually that bad, not compared to other people. Well, one of the topics I've been studying the past few weeks is the relative severity of different offences against God. And it's true that not all sins are the same. Some are more damaging or intentional or foul. Not all sins are the same, but so often. People judge things, judge other people for the very things that they also do. For example, you're driving and you say, why is this driver in front so selfish? Yeah, I'm never selfish behind the wheel, am I? Or, oh, that woman over there, she's so vain. And yet, how long did I spend in front of the mirror this morning? Or, oh, I just hate intolerant people. Truth be told, judgment of others is often really hypocritical. And claims to innocence are so often false. It's very rare that other people purely are to blame. More often, our conscience has become underactive and we fail to see what we're doing. But God sees. Have a look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. I love that phrase in verse 4. God's kindness is now leading you towards repentance. God's being patient with this world, restraining their sin, yes, but also offering them a way back to himself. And the way you cross that bridge is by repentance. That means firstly to admit your sins. Let your conscience become sensitive again to your evil. Come clean with God. Don't play the false innocence card. But secondly, to repent is to rely on Christ, to actually rest your weight fully on his cross, and to worship him alone. If you do that today, you will cross into those who are heaven bound. The bridge is open to all. But there's a second thing I want to warn those who have crossed. A second danger I want to warn you about. And it's a danger that afflicts Christians with overactive consciences. It's something called false guilt. And it's the way that we sometimes think we have moved from those who are heaven-bound to those who are hell-bound. We think that we've fallen from grace, when in fact, in Christ, no such thing is possible. I wonder if sometimes you feel this false guilt of feeling like you're under God's wrath. You trust in Jesus, but you're constantly guilty and you feel ashamed. Why is that? Well, it's usually because you're magnifying your own wrongdoing. You're just thinking about that and you're minimizing the cross of Jesus. And you think, God could never love me, not someone like this. Maybe you judge yourself by the world standards. You think, yeah, I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not clever enough. I'm not successful enough. The adverts say that someone like me just isn't lovable. Or maybe you say, I don't conform to the standards of church behavior. I'm not as polite as other people in the church are, as posh. I don't make friendships as easily as other people do. So maybe God doesn't love me. Or maybe your failures keep on haunting you shamefully. The sound clip of what you said just keeps playing in your head again and again. So many of us struggle with false guilt. And we need to remember that God loves his people forever. He will not let you go. And he won't love you any less for what you fail to do or for the evil that you do do. Because you're in Christ, you are not culpable anymore. And God adores you as his own. You're adopted into God's family. You don't need to conform to the standards of this world. You don't need to judge yourself by the social ethos of the church. You can be yourself and play your distinctive part. Mind you, if you are conscious of sinning and the sky seems dark, be aware that you can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4 verse 30. You can experience the discipline of God. It is possible that Jesus is pricking your conscience today. Revelation 3 verse 19 says, those whom Jesus loves, he rebukes and disciplines. So be earnest and repent. So it's always worth confessing your sins to God, that you may experience his reassurance afresh. But sometimes even then the sky still seems dark because we can only see the negatives of what we do. Well, let me conclude with something often forgotten, and that is that we can please our Heavenly Father. It's so positive that as his children we can please him. Romans 12 verse 1. Just have a look at this verse. Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and what? Pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Whenever you offer yourself to God, you are pleasing to Him. And so it's no surprise that Colossians 1 verse 10 says, "We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." Colossians 3 verse 20 says, "Obeying your parents pleases the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 says, "Faithfully teaching the gospel pleases God." 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, "Praying for the governing authorities pleases God." 1 Timothy 5 verse 4, "Supporting your family members in need pleases God." Hebrews 13 verse 16, "Sharing with others pleases God." 1 John 3 verse 22, "Keeping His commandments pleases God." Basically, when you trust and obey, your Father is pleased. So I wonder if you have felt the pleasure of the Father recently. Did you know it's possible to please Him? Now, He won't love you any less if you displease Him. Because even with imperfect works in Christ, you are counted as good. I love this way of putting it. Christians have union with Christ, but our communion with Him may ebb and flow. We have union with Him, but our communion with Him may change with time, according to our attitude. And we know this from just human experience, don't we? Of being part of a family. So if I see that Joseph and Chloe, my children, have made a complete mess of the lounge floor, and I say, "Please can you tidy up this mess?" I love it when they do so. Sometimes without delay. Sometimes without grumbling. When I come in a few minutes later, and maybe they've missed some of the bits of mess on the edges, but they've tried their best. Do I say to them, "Oh, I could have done this so much better. You're worthless in my sight"? Of course not. No, they're my children forever. I love them. And I love it. They please me when they even start to do what is good. My love for my kids doesn't depend on their obedience, but their actions can be displeasing or pleasing. So why do we imagine that when we have heartfelt efforts to please God, He's unmoved? Of course He's pleased. So if you're feeling the weight of guilt today, well, it's right to confess your sins as we're about to do, but let's not ever imagine that the Father only frowns. He is pleased when His people love Him back. So we're going to finish by praying this prayer of confession before we sing to our great God. Let's pray that we may experience reassurance afresh in our relationship with God and sense His pleasure even now. Together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against others and against You in thought, word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through ignorance, through weakness and through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. Because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and let us serve You in newness of life to the glory of Your name. Amen.